Thank you for listening to the Ablaze Church Sermon Podcast. Our purpose at Ablaze is to love God, love others, follow Jesus, and tell others. If you are looking for a church home in the Tulsa area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Saturdays at 6:30 p.m. or Sundays at 10:30 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at ablazechurch.org.
Well, last week we were with a guy named Nehemiah, and we were in the city of Jerusalem, and we were building a wall. Now, if you've been kind of following along, what's been happening over this year, 2019, you notice we started with creation, and we've been moving step by step through the Bible. And when we got to the story of Nehemiah, we actually finished the narrative, the story of what the Old Testament is telling us, all the way from creation through such things as the fall into sin, the flood with Noah, the call of Abraham, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the bondage in Egypt, and then God sending Moses to let his people go. They crossed the Red Sea, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, but in the meantime, God had given him his commandments at Mount Sinai, and then took them across the Jordan River, where again the waters were parted. They dwelt in that land. They occupied it first under a period of judges, and then God sent them kings. And first there was King Saul, who had no heart for God. King David, who had a whole heart for God. King Solomon, who had only a half a heart for God. And then it all goes downhill from there to the point where the Assyrians come and take the northern half of that kingdom into exile in Assyria. The Babylonians come sometime later, take the southern half into exile again. And then God remembers his people. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. And through King Cyrus, the people are then allowed to go back to their home and return. And then first under Zerubbabel, who has who's involved with the building up of the temple, and then with Ezra, who is involved with building up the people, and then Nehemiah and the walls. And then the story comes to a conclusion or an end for a long period of time. But we looked a little bit ahead last week, not only to the coming then of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ in the flesh, but then what happens after the crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. God hasn't stopped working. He continues to work. And it even comes, he continues after the Bible has been written and the apostles have all died, continues all the way down to this point in time. And you can insert your personal name into God's story of what God is up to. He is still continuing to act. We look at the Word, we look at the Bible, and we see what has God done in the past? How does that affect us now in the present? And what does that tell us about our future? And it's just full of God's promises. Now, if there is an Old Testament, then there's got to be a newer testament, right? If there was an old covenant, then a new covenant. In fact, that which God promised through his prophets, a new time, a new start, a new hope, a new people, a new covenant. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophecies, page after page after page, you have the whisper of the name of Jesus. Sometimes embedded deeply that you can't quite recognize it. Other times it's so obvious you just can't miss it. So today we're talking about how God was addressing his people in this section of the Bible from Isaiah, the first written prophet. You know, there were prophets before that, you know, Elijah. They didn't write their prophecies down, or if they did, they were not preserved, but beginning with Isaiah all the way to Malachi, and then starts the New Testament. And again, every page being incredibly important because it points us into what God is up to, what God is doing. So, the prophets are kind of like God's megaphones. And just like I demonstrated in the children's message, is a certain, almost a predictable kind of a thing. He calls attention to the fact that they have come short. They have broken covenant with God. And Nevertheless, God still loves them because God wants his people to be in a close, intimate, and healthy relationship with him. So, again, every part of that Old Testament whispering to us the name of Jesus. Finally, he comes on that scene. But we have to pause here and ask the question, so what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, it's an agreement, sure. It's a contract, yes. It's a promissory bond between two parties with certain mutual obligations. And in the biblical context, in that background, it would be absolutely unthinkable that any one of those parties should break the covenant. And so it is absolutely an outrageous thing when God's people repeatedly break the covenant. Even though God addresses them with grace, a new chance, a new opportunity, I still love you, I haven't abandoned you, I haven't forsaken you, but there are consequences, folks. But God still continues to love them, and though they break the covenant. Now, you begin at the beginning of the Bible, we find that this is a way that God sort of defines his relationship with people. God revealing himself, God revealing his intention through covenant, because that was a part of the culture of the time. And it begins with actually Adam and Eve. God makes covenant with them. He makes a promise. In fact, it is a unilateral one before Adam and Eve would have anything possible that they could offer to God as their part of the bargain. God says, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Savior. We find that there is a covenant with Noah. There is a covenant with Abraham. Covenant with David. Covenant at Mount Sinai. All of these actually part of that one single thing where God says, I love you, I choose you to be mine, and so forth. So let's kind of see how this whole thing works. We've got to use a little imagination here and go back way into history and see what are the elements of what made up what we call a covenant. Because it wasn't just a couple people ending up at the attorney's office and signing some papers, and then he calls in the law secretary or the paralegal and says, okay, you witnessed these signatures. It was a whole lot more than that. The fact is it cut pretty deep. The Hebrew word for make a covenant is actually to cut a covenant. That'll become real obvious in just a moment. So keep that in mind. First of all, there would be two parties that would be identified, like King so-and-so and King so-and-so. Maybe their realms were next to each other, and see, the boundaries would always be very fluid and very flexible, depending on who was more powerful. And so at a certain point, they would say, okay, we will make a covenant, and at the river such and such, that's where the boundary is going to be. And so in order for this whole thing to be a little more solidified, your son will marry my daughter, and I certainly wouldn't want to invade your country and harm my daughter. So that would be involved. Sometimes it would be neighbors. Issues, again, what part of this do you get your flock to graze on? Where should mine graze? How much of that water coming through the center of this whole thing is for you or for me? Then there would be a historical prologue where it would say, this has been the history of our relationship with each other. I am Yahweh, your God. It was identification of one of the parties at Mount Sinai. The implication is, you are my people. But then the prologue, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is our history. Hey, guys, we have a history here together. And so we need to be in covenant relationship. Then witnesses would be called to see that everything was done properly. There would be stipulations, which were mutual obligations. You're obligated to do this. I'm obligated to do that. Well, what if those obligations were met? Well, there would be a series of curses and blessings. Curses, you know, may your mother become childless or something like that. Blessings, like if you fulfill this, I will then provide this and that for you, and you will provide that for me. And it seems like that would be a perfect kind of a thing, the curses and blessings. And then there would be some visible sign of the covenant when it was all completed. Like in one case, it built, piled up some stones and built a monument. Now think about Jacob and Esau. We call that Mizpah. You've seen those hearts, kind of put into two parts. The Lord watch between you and me while we are apart from each other, like boyfriend, girlfriend. Well, it really wasn't anything like that. It says, I don't trust you, and you don't trust me, and may the Lord watch out and get you if you don't keep your promise on this whole matter. So sometimes there would be something like when God made a covenant, like a rainbow. There was a sign by which God would, it says, I will remember the covenant that I have made. We had with Abraham the covenant of circumcision, the sign that God has established covenant, a visible sign, and that was to be then throughout all the generations to come. In the New Testament, did you know that there are signs of the New Covenant? We'll get into some more of that a little later, but the New Covenant, there are signs of that, like baptism, Lord's Supper. And again, we'll unpack that in just a moment. Now, those are ways of saying God remembers, therefore we must remember that we are in that kind of relationship with God. Now, here's the part where it gets a little bit bloody, and that is there would be then an animal. Now, what do you do with the animal? This is where it gets a little gory. You cut it in half. That's why they said cut a covenant. You cut it in half, you lay the sides out, and then the two parties would walk through the blood, which says, hey, folks, this is a matter of great seriousness. This is a blood oath. And may this happen to me if I am unfaithful to my part of the covenant. That's kind of like death and burial that is involved in this whole thing. And you're saying, doesn't the Bible say something about baptism like that? Buried with Christ by baptism? Yeah, you kind of get the point here. And but there's also a resurrection. There's a new life that is also implicit in that because there is a new covenant between those parties. And they have now, what has happened? What's the outcome? They have become united. They have become brothers. And they might even, in that, exchange their outward garments, their outer garments, like David and Jonathan did. So that when Saul would see Jonathan's coat, it was actually David wearing it. And his sense, oh, those two boys, they're brothers. They have committed themselves to one another. And then when God says that those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you see, there is a change. We'll talk about a little more of that coming up too. So the outcome is that these two parties are now intimately bound together. And when they would meet one another and they would sit at a table, they would break bread, they would share a cup of wine, which says, we are committed. We are in covenant relationship. Think about God and man sat down together at table. Pretty profound kind of a thing, isn't it? Well, now, there are many, many references in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, to this whole matter of covenant. And once you begin to see that, though not every detail is repeated in every instance, you say, wow, this is really kind of rich. You might run across something that looks a little bit puzzling, like you're opening up, Micah chapter 6, what's going on here? And you realize, God is filing suit against the people of Israel because they've broken covenant. And it gets down to some of the details about how that covenant relationship was trashed by his people. Nevertheless, you have sinned. Now, tell me you're sorry. I forgive. I restore. I renew. But the old story, and repeated again and again, is that the people continue to break the covenant and are unfaithful to it. So Jeremiah 31, I'm going to repeat something I read before. Verse 32, it says, they broke that covenant. though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. Yet, who's remaining faithful? God. Well, you broke the old one. I guess we better go and get a new one. Okay, new covenant. Again, Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Wow. Now, a new covenant, not like the old. It was not that the old one, well, had it failed? Was there something defective in that old covenant? No, there was nothing defective in it at all. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is without any mistakes, without any errors. So what's the problem? The problem was not on God's side. It was not on in that covenant. The problem was the people. The people were continually breaking it. It's not that the covenant was no good, but the people were inadequate. That was human nature. That was sin. Broken, flawed human nature that was not capable of doing what was required in the covenant relationship. Now, if God and humanity are to be in a proper relationship, then something huge has to happen in order to bridge that great big yawning gap and provide for a sinful humanity that is failing at providing for itself. So a covenant that is based on human performance is not going to do it. Look at what it says when Paul writes to the church at Rome. This is in his third chapter, 20th verse, says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You look at it and say, "Yeah, hey, I've fallen short. Hey, I haven't made the grade. I haven't made the grade." Well, let's take one more look. Let's make another pass at this whole matter of this ceremony in which a covenant is cut. And as we revisit that and see what happens in the new covenant, the new one, which has precisely similar kinds of features, but now it is Jesus Christ that is at the core of this whole thing. So you start out, you got two parties. Who are the two parties? A holy God and a sinful humanity, just like you had at the start, even with Adam and Eve. Two parties, okay? So, but the thing is that the one party's got all the goods, and that's, of course, God. And the other one has nothing to offer, will offer nothing because it doesn't have anything to give. So God has got to be completely 100% the giver. This, by the way, is what grace is all about. I offer nothing except my brokenness, except my sin, my contrition, yes, that I have sinned and I have offended a holy God and I have broken covenant. Okay, so what about the blood of that covenant? Well, there is a slaughtered lamb in this whole thing, in the new covenant. Let's go to Isaiah 53 in the 7th verse. It says, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, so he opened not his mouth." So there's a lamb that is then led into that slaughter. Now, you obviously, if you're at least past Christianity 101, you know that that lamb is Jesus Christ, and that he is the lamb then that was slain, that was slaughtered. Okay, so that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the precious blood that he shed in his suffering, his death, crucifixion for us. And but that reminds us of something out of the Old Testament, that there always had to be these sacrifices, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, repeated, 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 and then comes one that's, okay, that's final. That one, that cutting of that covenant says, this is it. This is the final thing. This is once for all. This takes care of everything, actually, for all eternity. And a very personal application you can make of that is, if you have, okay, did Jesus Christ die for your sins? Yes, he did. Does that provide forgiveness for those who repent and turn to him and receive it? Yes. How many of your sins were on the cross and were laid on Jesus when he died? 100%. So already your future has been secured by him, that you do not have to be fearful going to God. You can go in absolute confidence because of what Jesus did. So now this huge breakthrough that was needed in the new covenant is not going to be dependent on human performance, but it is on divine performance, divine gifting. When John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the way preparer of Jesus, when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan River to present himself to be baptized, he points and says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin for 1 year on the Day of Atonement, but for the whole world." Wow. Blood of the New Covenant, Jesus for us. So we then personally can receive that gift of grace by faith, and then we are taken into, we're drawn into. When Jesus Christ is acknowledged as our Savior, we're taken into that covenant of his blood. And the blessings of the covenant are ours. The curses are lifted. The curses actually have been borne by this Lamb when he gave his life on the cross for us. It does not depend on our holiness, but on the perfect holiness of the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We call this grace alone. Salvation, being made right with God, is alone, only, totally by grace. So we compare Old Covenant, New Covenant. What's the difference? Well, the one is the shadow, the other is the reality. The shadow is pointing to something that is there. If I'm standing in the curb and there's a shadow of an 18-wheeler coming by, it's not the real thing. I could step into the shadow and not be injured. But it says, there is something coming, and it's the real thing that's coming. And that one really means something. Okay, the one had continual sacrifice. Not only was there that annual Day of Atonement sacrifice, but every day there were sacrifices that were made, rivers of blood, but now we have the conclusive, instead of continuous, now conclusive sacrifice. There had to be gifts and sacrifices by the guilty, and now there is one sacrifice for the guilty, by the innocent. Failed agreement by the people, fulfilled agreement, and faithful agreement by Christ. Instead of that yearly repetition, there is now completion. So it makes a big change when you realize this. And the great change is because there is a great exchange. So what happens in the exchange that I'm talking about here? Well, if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this little statement that he became sin for us. So the Lamb, Jesus, became sin. He became the sinner. Now, that means all the sin of all of us was put on him. It says that in Isaiah 53:5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, putting my hand on the head here, was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. So there's an exchange. His guilt, his innocence is traded for our guilt. And it changes everything. It changes everything. Now, what does it change? Well, several different things. Our relationship with God. It's different. It is one that is based on grace. It isn't one where you go around cringing and just waiting for the boom to fall on you and crush you. But the Ten Commandments now become a way of expressing to God our gratitude and our love. It would be unthinkable to have another God. It would be unthinkable to not regard the name of God as holy. It would be unthinkable not to give to God his day, or to obey those whom he has placed over us, or to disregard human life of others, or our sexuality, that's just my thing, my own personal, or to take other people's property, or trash other people's names, or to have that obsession for things that are not ours, and live in a discontented life. No, we with delight begin to obey the commandments of God. That's a big change because he has given to us a brand new covenant. Wow. He has given us a family. And it's more than your biological family. What he has done is he's put us together as brothers and as sisters. You see, we have changed cloaks. The outward, we put on Christ. You put off sin, you put on Christ. And so we all have that same family coat of arms, so to speak, coat. And that is that we have Christ in common, which means that we are brothers and sisters. Now, if you'll look right behind me at this altar, we have elements, bread and wine here, because we are actually going to be drawn quite literally in the present moment into the past and into the future of the great banquet of heaven, all drawn together. That's part of that covenant relationship that the Lord has with us. So since we are brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the blood that runs thicker than water, isn't it? And we then, which means we do not have the option of withholding forgiveness from our brother, realizing we have been forgiven. We, seeing our brother or sister in need, do not have the option of closing our heart toward them and saying, oh, be warm and fed, good luck. Yeah, hope it all goes off okay. I'll remember to pray for you. We do something in a kind of reality with them and for them. Putting on Christ, drawn into his death and burial together as that one family and brought into his name. At the table, yeah. Well, you know what God said when he told the people at Passover to put the blood on the doorpost? When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over. I'm not going to take that life. I'm going to give life. And when Jesus sees us at his table partaking of the blood of his son, which is the perfect lamb, the ultimate lamb, the complete lamb, it says, I cannot withhold forgiveness. I have obligated myself in covenant relationship, and I will always be faithful, even when my people are far from perfect. I still love them, and I still forgive them. I delight in showing mercy. And above all, I delight when they recognize that they have sinned and they come to me, and all that they have to offer me is their sin, their guilt. I receive it because I paid for it. It belongs to me. So you hand it over and you put it on him. Because you see, that's the everlasting covenant that is built into the core of the universe itself. For us, the blood of Jesus shed for us, his body given to that cross, so that you and I can become the brothers of Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters with each other. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because he remembers. He never forgets, and therefore, neither should we forget. Amen.